Now, in one sense, Jerusalem has got to be one of the most ironically named cities. It means city of peace. That is what Jerusalem means. And this city has perhaps experienced more violence, war, and bloodshed than any other city on the planet. And yet, we know that it is through the violent rejection of Israel's Messiah, this rejection that led to his crucifixion outside of Jerusalem's city gates, that carved a way open for peace to once and for all be established upon this planet. Now, this city of peace is still not at its final conclusion. It has not come to its full fruition to be its namesake, a city of peace. There still is trouble and violence that's on the road ahead. We understand this from our study thus far in the book of Zechariah. We know that Israel is headed for troubling times, a specific time of trouble, a time of trouble that the Bible refers to as the tribulation, or a time of Jacob's trouble, where they are going to experience violence and persecution like never before. And we read of this time of trouble in Zechariah 13, and we know that at this time, two-thirds of the Jewish people are going to be slaughtered, twice as many as in the Holocaust. Zechariah 13, verse 7 says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass on all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested, and they will call on my name, and I will answer them." This is Israel, finally the remnant, calling upon the Lord, looking upon Jesus, the one whom they have pierced. Call upon him in repentance. They will call upon his name, and he will answer and say to them, "This is my people," and each one will say, "The Lord is my God." This is the day Israel turns in national repentance. It's going to bring about sweeping changes throughout the land. It will usher in God's kingdom upon the earth. We have seen that throughout our time in this book, but it's going to take a massive time of upheaval and persecution for the Jewish people to bring them to a place where they will repent. Last week, we did go on to discover that in Zechariah 14, Jerusalem was going to be ransacked and devastated before the Prince of Peace returns in glory to rescue and regather and renew his elect nation before his holy presence. He's going to establish them in peace once and for all, but that peace is only going to come when Israel embraces the new covenant. That has to come. They have to come and turn to Jesus and look upon him for what he's done in truth. And once that happens, when they look upon him in faith and call upon him in faith, the Lord will return. That is the primary thrust of this book. You know, from the outside, the Lord has made a promise to Israel. If they would return to their God in sincerity and truth, he would in turn return to them and establish them in all of his covenant blessings. Back at Zechariah chapter 1, we've read it a number of times. It's worth reading again. Picking up in verse 2, it says, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." And boy, does he ever. We will see the Lord return like never before at the end of this chapter. This book outlines the ultimate time of Israel's national repentance and the return of the Lord in truth. That is set forth here in Zechariah 14. And when he comes, he will establish Israel in his peace. The Prince of Peace will establish them once and for all in peace. And he will overthrow all of their enemies. So let's just pick back up We'll pick back up at the very beginning of the chapter and just recap the first seven verses that we looked at last week, and then we'll finish it out. Verse 1 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." And as we've been going through the minor prophets, we have come to conclude that the day of the Lord, it's not just one day, it refers to a time period. The day of the Lord, the day that he begins to work to bring judgment and bring Israel to the end of themselves and set up his kingdom. And it comes in a culminating fashion. But the day of the Lord, especially the judgment part of it, it refers to the tribulation period. And so the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. These two verses outline the massive attack that's going to happen upon the Jewish people in Jerusalem. This is still a future event to come. This was not fulfilled in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus laid siege to the city. And that's clear just from the way this prophecy is presented to us. God says that he will gather many nations to battle against Jerusalem, not just one singular national military, not just the Roman army, many nations will come. So this battle involves many people coming together to destroy the Jewish people who are residing inside of the capital city. I believe that this event corresponds with the halfway point of the tribulation when the abomination of desolation is put in the holy place of the temple. It's at that point that Jesus issues a prophetic warning in Matthew 24. He says, when you see that event, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, when you see that happen, head for the hills. Just flee. Get out of there, because there's going to be such persecution as has never been, nor will there ever be. And so when you see this event, you run. Tribulation's coming. Persecution's coming. And unless those days were shortened for the elect's sake, they would not survive. So other prophecy scholars, I did mention this last week, they place this event at the end of the tribulation, and I'll just be honest with you, maybe they're right. I mean, I try to just keep looking at it back and forth. I don't know fully. As I see it right now, I see it best as fitting within the halfway point. And then we get to verse 3, and I see there would be a jump to the end of the tribulation. So between verses 2 and verses 3, you have a 3.5-year space of time. Verse 3 brings us to the end. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. I believe the word then can allow for a gap or a space in time when we're looking at certain prophecies. Certainly, that's not always the case. Sometimes it's just one sequence of events right after another. But we can see a gap or a space in time happening with this word in prophecies. Case in point is Daniel chapter 9, where there's a very clear gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. We read of after the destruction of the city, which occurs in 70 AD, it says then there will be a confirming of a covenant. And that kicks off the tribulation period. We'll refer back there. Daniel 9, picking up in verse 26, it says, "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." Jesus will die, and then we are told Jerusalem will be destroyed along with the temple. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war desolations are determined. There's a 70 weeks of years that Daniel predicts. Verse 27 says, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." That has not happened yet, folks. We are still in this gap of time from the close of the 69th week until the last final grouping of 7 years, this 70th week. And it will kick off when there is a firming up, a shoring up, a strengthening, literally, of the covenant with many for 1 week. So the Antichrist will show up on the scene. He will strengthen a covenant with Israel that will allow them to go back and have temple sacrifices. You can see this comes about through the until the consummation can be time. Zechariah 14:3 clearly refers to the end of the tribulation, where Christ returns and he begins to fight against these same nations who have once again been gathered together for battle against the Jewish people and against Jerusalem, the Battle of Armageddon. So they gather up there in the Valley of Megiddo, and they gather in other places as well. It's a huge battle. When you begin to take in all that the Scripture has to say on this battle, it is huge. Extends all the way on down to Basra, where Petra is at. Jesus will return. And all of these enemies that stand against the Jewish people, they are not going to prevail. They're not going to prevail. They're not going to be able to destroy them. Jesus will return. He will destroy every last one of Israel's enemies, every last one of them that is coming to destroy them, who attempt to wipe out the remainder of the Jewish people. God is going to cut their action short. Why? He's made a promise to the Jewish people that it will be through them that his kingdom on earth is going to be established. And his son, Jesus Christ, is going to sit upon the throne of David. And so he will cut this plan short. He will return and destroy them, and he will provide the remnant a place of escape and destroy their enemies as he returns in glory. Verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north, half of it shall move towards the south. Massive valley. Extending on out from Jerusalem, from the Temple Mount, all the way on through the mountain, giving them a place of escape. I mentioned last week that the Mount of Olives lies directly to the east of the Temple Mount. It's directly across from the Kidron Valley, also known as the Valley of Decision or the Valley of Jehoshaphat. This is where the judgment of the sheep and the goats will occur. After the Battle of Armageddon, this judgment is described, if you're wanting to look into it further for yourself, at the end of Matthew chapter 25. So after all of this battle and Jesus regathers his people, all the surviving nations, all of the people left on the planet that end up surviving that event, they will be gathered together there in that valley and judgment will take place. Now I mentioned that there are a lot of Jewish graves located all over this spectacular mountain, and they're facing the Temple Mount, and there are many graves there precisely because of this passage right here in Zechariah 14. The Lord's going to return, and his foot is going to touch the ground. So Jews are like, well, if there's some place I want to be buried, it's right there, you know? That way, when he comes and then resurrection happens, we're going to wake up, and the way they're all faced in their tombs is so that when they wake up, they'll be facing towards the Temple Mount. And so that's just how they are buried. They're buried with their heads to the east and their feet to the west towards the Temple Mount. Now, we know that this day is not going to come about, and this peace that the Jewish people want and being able to see him in a rejoicing way, that cannot happen unless they have looked to the Lord in faith. All those who died in the Old Testament looking for the promise of Messiah in faith and in hope and in truth, they're saved by grace alone through faith alone, just like you and I are. We look back to what Jesus did. They looked forward to what the Messiah would do, even though they didn't know his name was Jesus. They just looked forward to God's promise. All those that have turned to the Lord's promise, one in faith, they will see the glories of Christ and his kingdom being set up upon the earth. We know that God's foot will touch the ground. We're told so right here in the book of Zechariah. The Lord's foot will touch the Mount of Olives. So we're already being clued in that somehow God himself will be embodied. How is the Lord going to be embodied? Well, you and I know. It's through the virgin birth, through the incarnation. The Lord Jesus took on human, the Son of God took on human flesh at that point. And he is the one who will return. He is the one whose foot will touch the ground. Here's a picture for you from the Mount of Olives, looking towards the Temple Mount. Now, the Dome on the Rock will be removed. The third temple will have been erected at this point, and the Lord would return. You can see all of the graves there. If you look closely upon those graves too, what you'll see is rocks on top of the graves. Traditionally, Jews, they leave rocks on their loved ones' tombs. They don't leave flowers. Flowers die. They're only going to last a little bit. They die, they go away. Rocks, they serve as a permanent reminder that their deceased ones have been visited and they'll never be forgotten. So they put rocks on their tombs. Interestingly enough, too, there are some Christian tombs that are in that area as well, Christian grave sites as well. And the Jewish ones, all of them got rocks on it. You go to the Christian one, uniquely, Oscar Schindler, who is a Christian, his grave has tons of rocks all over it. All the other Christian graves around, not so many rocks. Oscar Schindler, ton of rocks all over his grave. Now, we're told that when the Lord Jesus returns, his foot is going to touch this mountain. The very mountain that he ascended to heaven upon is the very mountain that he will return to. His foot will touch again. And the mountain will split in two. Supernaturally, miraculously, it will split open. And many Jews, the remnant who are left there in the city, they will run out. They will escape through this valley. Now, I have another picture to show you. It's of the Mount of Olives. And you can forgive my horrible artwork on the picture here. I'm not good with like computer stuff to try to make it look like it really split open and stuff. I just got some black and put it in there, okay? You could see there at the bottom left-hand side of the screen, that's the corner edge of the Temple Mount area. And it would push on through the Mount of Olives there. And up on top of the Mount of Olives, you can see the seven arches hotel there. And when the Lord comes back, this mountain will split open. He will provide, just like he split apart the waters of the Red Sea miraculously, he will split open this mountain miraculously, and he will provide his people once again a miraculous means of escape. And just beyond that Seven Arches Hotel is the Church of the Ascension, where it is traditionally thought that that is the place where Jesus would have ascended on up into heaven in full view of his disciples. We read of that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. It says, "Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.' Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet," which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. Very close. I mean, you could see how close it is. Now, all of these events correspond with the day of the Lord, near the end of the tribulation period. So the day of the Lord, it narrows and narrows and narrows. It's like the day of the Lord is coming. So you're in the day of the Lord, and then we also speak of, even in the day of the Lord is approaching. It narrows and narrows down. It's a day of cataclysmic judgment. Signs of judgment in heavens above and on the earth below will take place. In verse 5, "Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azazel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light, the lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. This corresponds with a lot that we read in Revelation, that we read in the book of Joel, all over the place, things that we read about when it comes to the day of the Lord and the tribulation. It's probably worth noting at this juncture that not every Jewish remnant resides in Petra. I'm just bringing this up because sometimes it's a commonly held belief that all the Jews will just be in Petra when the Lord returns. Well, it's very clear from this passage here in Zechariah 14, some of the remnant is going to be in Jerusalem, and there's going to be this mountain that's split open, and they will escape through this valley. And they will be those who survive that onslaught of the beast attack after he set up the abomination of desolation. We spoke last week. We hypothesized how it could be that some of the surviving remnant might be the 144,000 who were sealed. It could also be that some are not a part of that 144,000, but they're delivered maybe perhaps by two witnesses in Revelation who have the power to call down fire and devour their enemies. In Revelation 11, in verse 1, it says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must kill them in this manner. These have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over water to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." There is some debate among prophecy scholars. Do these two witnesses show up at the front half of the tribulation? Do they show up at the second half of the tribulation? I happen to believe they show up at the second half of the tribulation. And either way, it could be a possibility. Maybe these two witnesses showing up are part of the reason that there are still some that make it and they're able to survive in Jerusalem. It really is only conjecture on my part. And I will freely admit to all of you, there is a lot I don't know about Bible prophecy. There's a lot of things I do know. There's a lot of things I can rest more confidently upon. There are other things that I go, I don't know. What I do know is the Mount of Olives is going to split open when the Lord returns. What I do know is Jesus is going to rescue the Jewish people when they return, when they call upon him in national repentance, and he will set his kingdom up on earth. And there are other little things I start to know, but there's a lot of things, quite frankly, brothers and sisters, I look at it and I go, I don't know, maybe it'll work out like this. I think this falls certainly within the parameters of a likely biblical explanation. Is it the explanation? I don't know. I'll leave it up to you guys to study it out and figure that out. We'll find out in the end, though. Additionally, what we're told is that when the Lord returns, he is going to gather all his elect. He will gather his elect from every corner of the globe. So not just Petra, not just Jerusalem, but from every corner of the globe, we are told that God will gather his elect together. And he will cleanse them, and he will renew them as they enter into the glories of new covenant relationship with him. And this is set forth, I think, very clearly in Ezekiel 36, in Jeremiah, in Isaiah. He will gather his elect people from all over the globe. Now, this is where we last left off. We pick up in verse 8, after the Jewish people escaped through the valley that has been miraculously made through the Mount of Olives. And then we're told that water is going to begin to flow from Jerusalem, extending all the way to the Eastern Sea, that's the Dead Sea, and to the Western Sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea. Verse 8 of Zechariah 14. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. The Lord is one. This passage corresponds with what the prophet Ezekiel tells us too, concerning the millennial temple and water flowing out of it. I'm going to show you just another picture of kind of how this river would look like flowing out of Jerusalem. We're told specifically it'll flow out from the temple when we read Ezekiel. And you could see the Sea of Galilee up there in the north, the Jordan River flowing down to the Dead Sea. And then these waters, you're going to see as we read through Ezekiel, I'll let just Ezekiel be a commentary on what you're looking at here. It's going to heal the Dead Sea. And there, I put fish in the Dead Sea. There's not fish in the Dead Sea right now, but there will be fish in the Dead Sea. And you could go fishing there. And then there's kind of some white marks. It also says there'll be some marshy areas that aren't healed, and they're just given over to salt, and nothing's able to grow there. So let's turn Ezekiel 47. We'll pick up in verse 1. And here, he's been given a massive vision about the millennial temple, what's going to unfold. He's also given further visions about sacrifices that are going to happen in the millennium. So verse 1 of Ezekiel 47, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple towards the east. For the front of the temple faced east, and the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate, and he led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces east. And there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my waist. Again he measured 1,000. It was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, the water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? And then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned there, along the bank of the river, there were very many trees on one side and the other. And he said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region, goes down into the valley. So you're going east, going down the valley, and enters the sea. What sea is there? That's the Dead Sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, whether where the rivers go, will live. And there will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed. And everything will live wherever the river goes. And it shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Gileam. There will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kind as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt along the bank of the river. On this side, on that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows out from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine. Praise the Lord. There will be some good medicine at that time, too. Another picture, just so you can kind of see the water going out from the temple. And then another image, just a computer generated image of water that could be dumping into the Dead Sea. Now granted, we know there would be trees growing along the river all along the way. That's not seen in that picture. And so it is just going to be magnificent. What a magnificent time the millennial kingdom is going to be. It's going to be wonderful. And that day we are told that the Lord will be king over all the earth. Jesus will be ruling and reigning the entire planet from Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. over all the earth. When you and I recite the Lord's Prayer, when we are praying, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in part what we are praying for is this: God, bring Your kingdom. That is what we want to see. And I can't wait for the day that Jesus is ruling and reigning in righteousness. It's going to be amazing. There is going to be a righteous rule over the entire planet. Think about how much money it goes to corruption, to just evil, wicked things. And we enjoy, fairly good still in the United States with all of this corruption. Now imagine every dollar being poured into the economy being used in a righteous, holy, truthful, honest way. It's going to be amazing. Everything's done with uprightness of heart. Everyone's doing everything to the glory of God and to be a blessing to others. And when things go sideways, He's ruling with a rod of iron. And we're like, awesome. Real justice goes forth, not a corrupt justice. Real goodness is promoted in the earth. It's going to be amazing. I know we live in a very fallen and wicked world. And very quickly, what is good is now called evil. That has just been happening in rapid fashion. And it's like every decade it just gets dialed up and ramped up, and we're going even faster and faster down this track, like just down the roller coaster tracks. What is evil is now called good. To the point, you guys, I know I'm speaking to the choir here, but when we've reached a place in our own society where in a delusion we're going, guys can be girls, and girls can be guys, and it's a good thing to promote that stuff. What in the world is going on? We are living in some really, really corrupt and wicked times. And now we see all of the assault that's just taking place on law enforcement, and it just being encouraged across our nation, across the Western world. It's out of control, but we ought not to be surprised by any of it, right? We shouldn't be surprised by any of it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's so true, right? Having a form of godliness, denying its power, and from such people turn away. And yet it seems the church is embracing this stuff and bringing, just importing it on in. And God's like, you need to stay. Here's Paul telling Timothy, stay away from that. Get that out. I can't wait for Jesus' return. His rule upon the earth is going to be tremendous. And the words of Romans 8, and I appreciate Lieb and quoting there on the forefront before we even get into our study. It's just, nothing's going to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing is. But the words, even before then, couldn't ring more true for us. Just as the passage of time carries on and we head closer and closer to this time known as the tribulation, I think of Romans chapter 8, verse 18. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's true, and we ought to keep that in mind. No matter what we suffer this side of eternity, it's not even worthy of being compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us when we have a resurrected body, when we see Christ face to face. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. The whole world's going to have one king. The whole earth will serve one Lord. And Israel, along with all who are saved, will truly live out the greatest commandment found there in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We will love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the truth of who the Lord is, the whole earth will understand that Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the same God who told Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one," right? Everyone will know he's the true and living God. Everyone will know that. He is the only true God. There are no other gods, only him. And the whole world will worship him at that time. Not only is water going to flow out of the temple, but a lot of the surrounding topography, we're told, is going to change around Jerusalem. Jerusalem is situated in a mountainous area to the north and south. Like wherever you look, there's just mountains flowing up and down. And there are cities throughout these mountainous areas. Even Bethlehem, I think, is higher in elevation than Jerusalem. We're told in Zechariah that after the Lord splits open the Mountain of Olives, some of the elevated countryside is going to become plains around Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be still lifted up. Other areas will become plains around them. And so those who dwell in the city of peace, as the Lord comes and radically changes the topography and delivers them from their enemies, they will finally experience the peace that they've always longed for as they're delivered into the light and the glory of his goodness and grace. Verse 10, all the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the fish gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Haniel to the king's wine press. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Now it will finally be able to be called the city of peace. It will live up to its name because the Prince of Peace is going to be there. And so I got a sketch that's just showing some of the topographical changes that you can expect to see. It's kind of a low-grade sketch, but it was the best I could do on short notice. You can see Jerusalem raised up there, and then Geba you could see situated to the north, which is off on the right-hand side of the sketch there, and Ramon to the left-hand side, the south side. So to your right is north, to your left is south, and you can see just kind of leveled plains. It's not that all the mountains are going to go away in Israel, but there'll be a section that's leveled around, and Jerusalem will be the city, the one city raised up in prominence that people will go to. So when the Lord goes back and he fights against Israel's enemies, all those who looked upon Israel with disdain, who desired to destroy them, they wanted to thwart the Lord's plan. God will not only speak a word and bring them to destruction, as we read in Revelation 19, he will also send a plague among them. And it's a plague that, as we read it, it seems to me far worse than any plague that ever fell upon Egypt. Verse 12, and this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. It's not against the whole planet, but those that came to like actively fight and do stuff, their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. Their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. This plague even falls upon some of the animals that are gathered there to battle against Jerusalem in the promised land. God will cause a panic among them, just like some of the incidents that are set forth in the Old Testament in ancient times that Israel experienced, where God brought confusion amongst his enemies. He'll do that again at this time. And then they ended up fighting against each other. So it's going to happen here. And just as Israel plundered the Egyptians in light of the 10th plague, so too will Israel plunder her enemies once again. They will be enriched. It does seem to me that animals are used in the battle of Armageddon. It seems to me that that's the case. I don't think it's talking about animals. There's times I think we can read of like prophetic military things that are happening, and it talks about horses and stuff, and sure, I think that can just be a general way to think of a military force. So it can include tanks and things like that. We don't normally think of battles modern day with horses, donkeys, and things like that. But I don't see any other way to read it. When this plague comes, it says it also happens on the animals. It's pretty sad that the only reason animals suffer is because mankind sin. I mean, animals don't sin. Their nature has changed in light of the fall. You know, they become predatory and things like that. But animals don't sin. They only suffer because we sinned. And here are all these animals that are being mustered up to come against Israel. They end up dying out too. For one reason or another, I don't know why animals are used, but they do seem to be used. I don't know if it's problems with technology falling out. It's just me speculating again. I don't know if it's that. I don't know if it's just because poor nations are also gathered together and they just got low-grade equipment, and so they're going to be there. That's another possibility. Or maybe they're just maybe it's just more effective to have animals in raids for certain crowd control things, just like police. They still use horses for crowd control and stuff like that. So I don't know, but it does seem to me a lot of animals are going to be involved in the Battle of Armageddon as well. Verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Every year, faithfully for 1,000 years, we'll be going up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. "And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." So this is obviously, we're not talking about the new heaven and new earth yet. God could still send plagues on certain nations that refuse to comply. Now, I think every nation is going to comply, but if you don't, here's what could totally happen. He'll hold rain from you. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I think Egypt is, all the nations this could happen, but I think Egypt is signaled out because this has been the chief enemy of Israel in times past. Even them, they're not going to escape. And says, "This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that do not come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." Now, I think what is meant by Canaanite in this passage is that there will no longer be anyone who is unclean or vile that comes on in. When you think of the Canaanite, it was the people group that needed to be thrust out of the promised land because they were vile. They did things in such a horrible, horrific way, rebelling against God, the sins they engaged in. He says there's not going to be anyone like that at all. no one vile or unclean anymore. It's all going to be holiness to the Lord. So this has to refer to the millennial kingdom, not the eternal state. And I do take God's eternal kingdom of righteousness as coming in two phases. It comes in two phases. First, the millennial kingdom, then the eternal state. It's one continuous kingdom. That's made clear from Daniel chapter 2. When the rock comes down, he sets up his kingdom and it will never end. Who's the one who sets it up? It's Jesus. He sets it up, it will never end. Yes, heaven and earth will pass away. They will dissolve and melt in a firmament of fire, but there will be a new heaven and new earth brought about after it. God's kingdom, Jesus' rule is never going to stop. From the moment he returns all the way on to eternity end, his rule is never going to stop. It will never, ever stop. But the initial phase, the millennial kingdom phase, those that are left with the judgment of the sheep and the goats, those that were the sheep, they survive. They don't have a resurrected body as those who came back with the Lord, the saints that came back with the Lord. They already have a resurrected body. We're not going to, anyone who has a resurrected body, we don't marry or we're not given in marriage. All marriage here on earth does is point to the marriage that we are supposed to have with Christ. The church is married to Christ. All marriage here on earth points to that. And so as good as your marriage is here, guess what? My bicycle was my bicycle. But these, and they'll repopulate, and guess what? Little kids aren't born worshiping the Lord. Still have a fallen nature. So at the end of the 1,000 years, when Satan is let out of the abyss, there'll be another rebellion. It'll get squashed out immediately, don't you worry. The Lord's not going to sweat one bit over it. And he will continue just to continue to keep on ruling and reigning. But during this time, plagues, dealing with sin, dealing with that stuff is going to happen during the millennial kingdom. In a lot of ways, I think the millennial kingdom is going to give us a clue for all of us to see how good we could have had it, even in a fallen world, if we just would have chosen to love God and serve him and honor him in everything we do. Now, he'll repeal back some of the effects of the fall, which, guess what? Like from Noah, they used to live long ages. People will live long ages in the millennial kingdom. Well, what if mankind never rebelled? We messed up. We're going to try not to rebel the best we can. We just want to love you and serve you the best we can. We could have had things pretty good. I mean, imagine now if we had, like, it's still fallen. We still mess up. But imagine if everyone and every job was like, we really want to sincerely love the Lord. Imagine every person in every political position was someone who genuinely loved Jesus and sought to honor him with the position they held. That's what the millennial kingdom is going to be like. And we're going to look and we go like, we are so dumb. What were we doing? I think the millennial kingdom is going to serve to show us just how dumb we really were. And if we would have just honored the Lord, things could have been really good. It will also go to show that even when Satan and all of his buddies are locked up in the abyss, people will still choose to rebel. No one's going to have the excuse, oh, the devil made me do it. No, you did it because you wanted to do it. That's why you did it. The Lord's going to come. He's going to set up his kingdom. It's going to be amazing. I want to just lean into a couple last thoughts. We know that people are going to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and they're going to honor the Lord there. We do know that animal sacrifices are associated with the Feast of Tabernacles, and when you read through Ezekiel at the millennial, in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be animal sacrifices once again. This is in no way in conflict with what we are told in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, we know that Jesus is the once for all sacrifice. Hebrews 10, verse 1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." And then he jumps down in verse 9. Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Jesus is the once-for-all sacrifice. He atoned for all of our sins. Now, the only way these sacrifices in the millennial kingdom make any sense at all is if they are memorial sacrifices. And then everyone can see, and Israel and all the world could clearly see, that all of those sacrifices that God had prescribed to Israel, they were ultimately pointing to Jesus anyway. All of their daily offerings, all of their Sabbath offerings, all of their monthly offerings, all of their feast offerings, all of them pointed to Jesus, and that will be made clear in the millennial kingdom. They will be memorial offerings. And so I don't think that there is a conflict with offerings being made in the millennial kingdom. There would be a conflict if people were looking to them to make atonement, but I don't think that's what's happening. They're going to look to those sacrifices in remembrance of what Jesus has done. Just in the same way that John and Peter, they went to the temple at the hour of prayer, this is the same hour when offerings were being made, and they saw no conflict there. They didn't look to those offerings to do anything. They came at that time. Paul, he saw it an urgent need to get to Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost. And then when he got there, James said, hey, there's people here that think the Old Testament's worthless. Could you pay for someone, one of our young men who took a vow, seems like a Nazirite vow, could you pay for his sacrifice to be offered up at the temple? And he gladly does so. And he doesn't look at it as, well, this is atoning for his sins or cleansing them, but he does do it, and he complies, and he sees no conflict there. So I think it's safe to say that these offerings could happen. Lastly, Charles Feinberg, he in his commentary in the book of Zechariah, he says this, throughout the book of Zechariah, we've seen Jesus in every chapter. Chapter 1, we saw him as the riding one. Chapter 2, the measuring one. Chapter 3, the cleansing one. Chapter 4, the empowering one. Chapter 5, the judging one. Chapter 6, the crowned one. In chapter 7, the rebuking one. In 8, the restoring one. 9, the kingly one. 10, the blessing one. In 11, the shepherding one. 12, the returning one. 13, the smitten one. And in chapter 14, the reigning one. And in light of this, I just want to end with the last words of the book of Revelation. Revelation 22, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. He's coming, brothers and sisters, and we ought to keep our eyes fixed upon eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this evening that we had opportunity just to work our way through the book of Zechariah over these past several weeks, and I pray that God, you would infuse us with a heart and a desire for eternal things. Give us a desire and a heart to reach the lost. God, you sent your Son to die for every sinner, and so I pray that you would help us to see those around us the way that you see them, and that you would help us to be willing to be your ambassadors who would go out into the world pleading with them to be reconciled to God. Lord, we love you and we thank you. We anxiously, I guess not anxiously, Lord, we wait with anticipation for your soon and imminent return. In Jesus' name, amen.